We've been studying the book of Job. One of the predominant issues in the book of Job is the theme of trusting God. And the text that we have for today is a particularly interesting opportunity for people who lived 4,000 years after Job to deal with that subject and apply that theme to our own lives. Do you really trust God? We've watched Job struggle over most of the last year as we've gone through this rich book. We've noted how he had so many things right, but how he just was not willing to trust God in things that he did not understand. He didn't want to have to do that. He wanted God to explain it to him so it wouldn't be necessary to trust, and he wanted to give God a little bit of input regarding Job's life so that he wouldn't need to trust because God was going to change this for him. He just didn't want to have to trust God. He didn't want to have to live by faith. And so that was the big sticking point for Job. So many other things he got right, but he didn't have that right. Now, there are a lot of other important themes in this book, like the sovereignty of God, or God's working his purpose out in this world, and his sovereignty over Satan and over circumstances as he does that, or the wisdom of God being infinitely superior to our wisdom. But the issue that Job struggled with is right where you and I tend to struggle the most. Do you mean I really have to trust you? You're not going to tell me why? And you're not going to change it this very minute just because I want it changed? That's where he was, all the way through the book. Now, ultimately, Job maintained his faith in God, and in doing so, proved that the faith that God puts in a heart stays in a heart. Nothing can take it out, no circumstance, no enemy. Job was used of God to demonstrate that real faith is permanent, eternal faith. But on the issue of trusting God, he's not there yet. And we're almost to the end, and he's not there yet. And that makes him just an awful lot like the rest of us, doesn't it? I just don't want to have to trust. Just prefer not to need to. Just fix it now, and I won't have to trust. I'll just have what I want. That's where we spend so much of our lives. Well, we left off last week in the middle of God's second rebuke of Job. You remember the first rebuke? Job said, okay, I've got it. And God said, no, you don't. Let's go over it again. And so we started that, and we left off in the middle of that. And the central idea of this second rebuke we found in last week's text in Job chapter 40 and verse 8, where God said, will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Now, over the many months now, many of you have asked, what does Job repent of at the end of this? Because he's getting so much of it right. What does he repent of? Well, this is it. The heart motive behind all of Job's accusations of God and all of Job's problems with the way God was managing his life are found in this verse. He wanted to set aside God's judgment. He wanted to condemn Job. Job wanted to condemn God so that Job could be justified. And in the passage we looked at last week, God demonstrated the utter foolishness of that kind of thinking, but it's still prevalent, isn't it? But then God's questioning of Job takes a really different direction, and that's where we're going to pick up today, with this new direction in God's second rebuke of Job. It's Job chapter 40, beginning in verse 15, and we'll read through the end of chapter 41. God is still talking. We just stopped so you could have, you know, lunch last week and supper. Job 40, beginning with verse 15. Behold now Behemoth, which I made, as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now, his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His lips are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. Surely the mountains will bring him food, and all the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plants he lies down, in the covert of the reeds and the marsh. The lotus plants cover him with shade. The willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he is not alarmed. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. Can anyone capture him when he is on watch with barbs? Can anyone pierce his nose? Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope on his, in his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you, or will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you bind him for your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his orderly frame. Who can strip off his outer armor? Who can come within his double mail? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth there is terror. His strong scales are his pride, shut up as with a tight seal. One is so near the other that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezes flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils, smoke goes forth as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes forth from his mouth. In his neck lodges strength, and dismay leaps before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, firm on him and immovable. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty fear because of the crashing, they are bewildered. The sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He regards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned into stubble for him. Clubs are regarded as stubble. He laughs at the rattling of the javelin. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads out like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the depths boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a jar of ointment. Behind him he makes a wake to shine. One would think the deep to be gray-haired. Nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Now, before we get into the point that God is making in this part of his rebuke of Job, we need to consider for a moment the creatures that God is describing in these two chapters. The descriptions here are very explicit and very detailed, and it's clear that Job was familiar with these two animals. And yet the specific things said about the creatures may stretch us just a little bit today. Let's think first about the one that appears in Job 40, 15 through 24. This word behemoth means a large land animal. It's a general term. Great big land critter is what it means, and it could be applied to any great big land critter. An elephant, a rhinoceros, a hippopotamus, a woolly mammoth, anything big that lives on the land. The specific details, though, that are mentioned in the last part of chapter 40 don't apply to any animal known to be living on the earth today. It does describe perfectly many creatures that we have seen in museums and in picture books. It sounds like a dinosaur. Some have suggested that this part of Job is talking about the hippopotamus. The general word behemoth could certainly be applied to a hippopotamus. And some of this sounds like a hippopotamus. You know, he hangs out in the water. They do that. But there are enough specifics here that can't be applied to a hippopotamus that we can rule that creature out. A hippo has a really small tail. The creature that was being called to Job's mind has this kind of tail in verse 17 of chapter 40. He bends his tail like a cedar. Now that would be like us saying in our culture, he bends his tail like a redwood. That's the biggest thing around. That's the biggest tree in that part of the world. You're not talking about a Christmas tree, which would still be a lot bigger than the tail on a hippo. It's also noteworthy that a hippopotamus can be captured by people. There's a technique that the ancients used to capture this animal, and it did include a barb or a hook on a long line. And the animal's fierce if cornered, but it's timid if you're hunting it that way. And they would hook it and rope it, lots of people, and eventually kill it. And so verse 24 doesn't apply to a hippo. Can anyone capture him when he is on watch? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose? Well, if it's a hippo, yes. They did. Then in chapter 41, God describes a different creature to Job. This one is called Leviathan. That is also a general word. It means an aquatic creature, a great big water critter. And it can be applied to anything big that lives in the water, like a whale, crocodile, or a giant snake, or a sea monster. Some people have tried to explain the presence of this creature in the book by saying, well, it's a crocodile. And some of the stuff here would apply. The word Leviathan can be applied to a big croc. Some of those things get pretty big. But again, the description in chapter 41 just really doesn't quite fit. Like verse 7, can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Well, yeah, if it's a crocodile, you can. It is possible to do that. People hunt them and kill them, and did then. The animal is formidable, but not completely unassailable. The one being described here is unassailable. Verse 10 of chapter 41, it says, no one is so fierce that he dares arouse him. Well, you know, we may have trouble getting volunteers today, but there are people in this world who will wrestle a crocodile. So that doesn't fit. And then some of these verses just don't apply at all, like starting with verse 13. Who can strip off his outer armor? Who can come within his double mail? Who can open the door of his face? Around his teeth there is terror. And then here starts the part that's just unfit. His strong scales are his pride, shut up as with a tight seal. One is so near the other that no air can come between them. They're joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. There's no large sea animal known to be living today that fits. And then maybe the most astonishing part of this passage begins in verse 18. His sneezes bring forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. So you got a glowing eyes. Ever seen that in a picture book? Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes forth from his mouth. Now, what are we to make of this? God is describing to Job an animal with scales like armor that breathes fire and has glowing eyes. So, if the footnote in my Bible is to be believed, then there was a fire-breathing crocodile that had scales that crocodiles today don't have, and Job had seen one. Or maybe it was a fire-breathing whale. Or maybe this is some wild allegory, the meaning of which is completely beyond us because we're just not nearly as bright as some people. Or it's possible that there was a large aquatic critter in Job's day capable of shooting literal fire out of its nostrils and out of its mouth, that had glowing eyes and scales, and that Job had seen it. Now, the passage contains still more information that rules out any animal that we know of being alive on earth today. Verses 26 to 29, it just keeps on going. This animal is completely unassailable. No weapon known to man can harm it. That does not describe a crocodile. Did any of you see the video that was being circulated a couple of months ago, maybe less, where the guy in Australia or New Zealand had caught a fish and drug it up on the beach, and an 8-foot-long saltwater crocodile followed the fish up to take it away from him? And it's just, people were emailing it around not too long ago. And at 8 feet, it's just a medium-sized croc, but that's still a lot of teeth. And one of the guys standing there had a boat hook, and he reached out and hit that thing on the head with the boat hook. And this crocodile that was bigger than anybody in this room turned and fled for the water at that little tap on the head from a boat hook. Nothing like this animal. Nothing. And then his underpart, in verse 30, his underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads out like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the depths to boil. He's got a wake in verse 32 that makes you think that the deep is gray-haired. I mean, that's a pretty good wake. It's a pretty good critter. In verse 34, he looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Now, again, it's clear in chapter 41 that God is describing to Job an animal that Job had seen, or none of it means anything. It's one or the other. It's either ridiculous fantasy, or there was really an animal like this and Job knew it. Now, this is an interesting passage for God to include in your Bible in a book about whether or not you trust Him. The presence of this passage in our Bibles forces this issue on every new generation. Here is something about which you have no personal experience and no direct personal knowledge at all. No one living on earth today has any explicit knowledge of anything that happened that far back, 4,000 years ago. We argue about what really happened 100 years ago. And it depends on which historian you're reading, what your opinion might be. Or you might read all of them and go, it can't be that. People aren't like that. It has to be this. But there's no direct knowledge because we weren't there. And so this is the dilemma. Nobody has firsthand knowledge of anything like this. No Christian, no lost person, no scientist, no pastor, no outdoor enthusiast, nobody. Every person drawing breath has to trust somebody or something for information regarding the distant past. Everybody. Now, a lot of the people in the debate today want to pretend that they're not trusting something and that we're fools if we trust something, but that's not even the question. Everybody's trusting something. Nobody was there. Nobody can remember. And so when we look to the past and we look beyond the years that we can remember, particularly, even what we can remember, we may miss. But especially when you go back before you were here, then you have to depend on something. And you decide what you think is a trustworthy source of truth. The fossil record? And your ability to understand what that means? And the integrity of the person that assembled the thing you're looking at? And how many of those were actual bones and how many are plastic? Because they only found two. And that 40-foot creature, they found two. Well, you know, it must have looked like this. Oh. Yeah, sure, I'll trust that. Or, you know, you could trust the Bible, or you could trust conjecture, or you could trust someone else's opinion, or you could trust your own feelings, but you're going to trust something because you don't know. That's where we all are. And there's just no getting around that point. Nobody was there. Nobody knows. Who do you trust? Now, the question that this passage of Scripture forces on everyone who encounters it is a question of who we trust for information about life when we can't know personally firsthand. We just can't. Who do you consider to be a trustworthy source of truth? Now, if in our minds we make this passage out to be some ridiculous allegory, then all meaning of the book of Job is lost. All meaning of the rest of the Bible is lost. We've said none of this is a trustworthy source of truth. If we do that, we just call it all into question. We doubt the process of revelation. We doubt that God could communicate to His creation. We've effectively said He's unreliable or He's incapable of communicating. It's one or the other. Or He just didn't care, and so He didn't communicate. Now, the effect of that is no less significant if we just conclude that God thinks a hippopotamus has a huge tail or that God thinks crocodiles breathe fire. You just toss the whole thing out. Who do you trust for your information? Sometimes people feel a sort of a need to make the Bible meaningless in order to placate unbelieving scientists, in order to find some imaginary harmony with people who don't believe in God, or to find some way to meld the Bible with science and make a system that'll work for everybody. It's a good question to ask yourself, you know, do you consider the knowledge of someone who began with a presupposition that there can't be a God or that He can't have created the earth in 6 literal days to be superior to the Scripture? I mean, that's kind of what it comes down to, isn't it? Or someone who says there is a God, of course there's a God, but He couldn't have created in 6 days because we have the fossil record. We know this and this, and so really is this kind of just symbolic? That's to be trusted. So you see, it's not just in Genesis 1 and 2 that this comes up. And so if the idea of living dinosaurs at the time of Job is a hardship on you, then I would just ask you to consider again who it is you trust for information about things you can't know without someone helping you. Is it wise to rely on people who started more or less the same time you did and have no more information inherently than you have? And while you're thinking of that, I'd like for you to consider how many times science has adjusted its opinions and its agenda since the earth was flat and the sun rotated around the earth and bloodletting was a noble medical technique. How many times have we been sure and just been dead wrong? Well, you live in a culture that, in effect, says the earth is flat, and you are a fool if you think anything else. And so, just change that to, dinosaurs lived millions of years before people existed on the earth, and you are a fool if you think anything else. Toss out a 6-day creation. Toss out a young earth. Toss out a Bible, toss out God. But people will appreciate you. Who do you trust? Is it wise for a professing Christian to even try to bend the Bible just a little bit to placate unbelievers? Is it wise? Or is it better just to say, you know what, look at this. there was a dinosaur, and Job had seen it. Now, if you're willing to trust God for the information about the distant past, and toss out the people who have an agenda and the people who can't know any more than you can know, and just believe him, then there are still some questions that come to mind, and that's okay. Might be natural to wonder a couple of things, and I want to touch on a couple of those that I thought about. Because without doubting God's ability to do something, we might still have a few questions about this passage. And that's okay. The Bible has lots of answers for that kind of approach. It's to say, wow, how did that happen? How did you do that rather than that can't be? God has lots of answers. Now, the book of Genesis teaches, and we read it just a little while ago, that God created the universe in 6 literal days. He did it out of nothing. He spoke it into existence. Light comes days before the sun and the moon are created. Light and darkness. That means dinosaurs and people. Day 6. At least the land-based ones. Same day. God made them. Living on the earth at the same time. The hippopotamus and the fire-breathing sea monster with the glowing eyes. On the earth at the same time. Now the Bible also teaches that before the great flood that came in Noah's day, the climate on the earth was very different. Genesis 1 mentions that firmament of water above the atmosphere. It's speculated that that canopy of water over the earth filtered out a lot of the radiation from the sun. It would have done that. It's speculated that that's why creatures before the flood lived so long. People lived over 900 years then. Could live that long. That water came down in the flood. That filter isn't up there anymore. And so after the flood, there's a radically different environment on the earth. That filter would also explain, by the way, the wildly inaccurate figures generated by radiocarbon dating. They're measuring the radiation from the sun absorbed by the creature while it was alive. But if there was a filter up there before the flood and that stuff wasn't getting in, then an animal that lived before the flood, you find that bone, there's not any in there, and so the test seems to indicate that it's millions of years old. No, the test is flawed. The assumptions are flawed. Lots of answers. If we trust the one who was there and who's gracious enough to communicate to us in his Bible, then we see that before the flood, there were people and dinosaurs living on the earth at the same time. And in obedience to God's command, Noah took dinosaurs into the ark before the flood to preserve them from the flood. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 19. I'll read it, verse 19 through verse 22 of Genesis 6. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring 2 of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, 2 of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all the food which is edible and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Now again, the reader of the Bible is forced to ask that question. Who do you trust for information about the past? About something you can't possibly know all by yourself. It says Noah fully obeyed God. And that he got 2 of every kind of creature into that ark. Now, it would not have been necessary to take in Leviathan. He already lived in the water. But you got to get Behemoth, or you disobeyed. Now, Noah was no idiot. He'd already been around 500 years or something. He'd learned a few things by this point. He probably got baby ones because they're easier to transport. They sleep more. And that's good on an ark. But he had to take them. And the Bible says he took two of everything, every kind. So he took dinosaurs. Then after the flood, that means that there were dinosaurs and people on the earth at the same time. Had to be. Or toss it out. Throw out the whole book. Not just that page, all of it. But now the environment on the earth is radically changed. There's no filter up there anymore. That water came down. And without that protective canopy, there's increased radiation. And there were probably other fundamental changes, but those we can only speculate about. The canopy of water is in Genesis 1. The end result is that it's no longer possible for things to live as long as they lived. And so over several generations' time, the lifespan of human beings was shortened to something between 900 and 1,000, being a good long life, gradually down to about what people live today. And in this new environment, it seems at least that dinosaurs were unable to live long enough to survive more than those few generations. Unless there are some out there in that big, deep blue thing that we haven't seen. And there could be. It's big. Seems like they're still around in Job's time, if we're to believe what Job 40 and 41 say. Now, it is interesting that the cultures of that time period from all over the world have stories of dragons. And they all have scales. And they all have glowing eyes. And they all breathe fire. Just an interesting side note. Sound an awful lot like what Job 41 is talking about. So there's one good reason not to believe any of the stuff in these two chapters, and that is that people will think you're foolish if you do. That's the only reason. And there is one you might prefer to please. Now, there's an awful lot more that we could say about all of that, the flood and dinosaurs, and we may say some of it afterward, I don't know. But this information is in Job in a context, and we need to think about that for just a moment before I stop. God brings this information to Job's attention for a specific reason. In a specific context. This guy has been in rebellion against God for his refusal to trust God. He doesn't want to trust him in what he doesn't understand. And God brings to his mind these incredible creatures that Job has seen. And he does it to make a point. And he says what the point is in verse 15 of chapter 40. Behold now, behemoth, which I made as well as you. Consider the most colossal creature ever to live on the face of this earth and think about how incredibly strong. Some of those dinosaur pictures are kind of scary. God made that guy. And God made you. He gave that creature all of its characteristics. He caused it to be just the way it was. He did that because he decided. And he did the same thing with you. You're created. He made him. He made you. He gave you your characteristics. Think about that. We realize our strength is kind of limited. Maybe we should trust the one who has that kind of power. Is it wise for me to contend with Almighty God? Look at what he's done. How much sense does it make for me as a creature to try to explain a few things to him? Now that's the point that God is making in bringing up these creatures. Consider these creatures. Stop and think for a minute. And then in the middle of all of this incredible information about the fire-breathing sea monster in chapter 41, God makes another explicit point. Look at 41:10 and 11. No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Now, those are some questions we have to think about when we refuse to trust God. We think we want to contend with God. If you can't stand up before a fire-breathing dragon, are you sure you want to take God on? That's the question of verse 10. And then verse 11, who has given to me that I should repay him? Now, this is really, I think, the focal point of all of this today. When we doubt God's wisdom regarding our lives, and we question his integrity in allowing bad things to come to us, this is what we have to think about. These questions are designed to evoke a response in Job. He set himself against God. He's done it as a believer. And there's an underlying assumption in all of that that makes that sinful attitude possible in us. And the underlying assumption is what God is going after in verse 11. The assumption is God owes me something. And it's a ridiculous notion that plagues every fallen human heart. Is there even one person that God owes something to? God says, who has given to me that I should repay him? Oh, well, you brought an offering today. Where'd you get that? Heard a story about the scientist that created life in the laboratory, and God says, oh, that doesn't count. You didn't make your own dirt. Get your own dirt and then do it. What did you use? That came from him. He doesn't owe you anything. Where is even one person that God owes something to? And yet all the world over, in every culture, in every place, people believe that God owes them something. And you find out if you ever go out and do evangelism and ask questions like, you think you're going to heaven? Well, why do you think so? Well, 9 out of 10 or more. What do they say? Well, I've been good. Until you paid him off. Well, I've been pretty good. So you paid him off and he has a pretty low standard. Well, I'm not that bad. So you paid him off and he'll take anything. Well, on the inside, I'm a good person. All of that kind of thinking comes out of a heart that genuinely believes God owes me something. To believe I'm pretty good and therefore I should get something from God is to say, I did him a favor and he owes me one. And so immediately after asking this question of Job, God gives the answer. In the second half of verse 11, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Now, that means God owns you. I mean, we're getting down to brass tacks with Job. And so that means, Job, I own you. That's what God is saying. Whatever is under the heaven is mine, including you. When we refuse to trust him in things we don't understand, we're forgetting this. He owns us. We think God owes us something. We've put ourselves in the place of God. Condemn him, that we can be justified. We're just doing what Job was doing. Now, this is a book about who you trust. And we read about Job's struggle with trusting God, and we're forced to look at our own hearts and go, man, I'm worse. I'm much worse. It doesn't take nearly that much to get me whining. So who do you trust? Who do you trust about information about the past or information about life? You know, is this your resource? Do you believe God loves us and communicated to us and that he's able to communicate and able to preserve his communication? Or do you think it needs fixing? Who do you trust? And when you don't understand what's going on in your life, who do you trust? There's something inside of us and every heart that wants to say, no, I'm excluded from your ownership. You don't own me. I'm a free agent. You own everything but people. But we're free agents. God says, no, I own everything. Do you trust me? And he does have our good at heart if we're his children. He's doing everything for good. He said so in this book that we have to decide if we're going to believe or not. But when we don't understand, oh, it's so hard to just trust him. We want to demand an answer. We want to demand an immediate change. God, if you'd tweak this, then I'd believe in you. And you owe me one because I've been pretty good. Well, this is the impact of this book on our lives today. Who do you trust? Who do you look to? Now, that starts with the issue of salvation. Most people don't trust him. That's why Jesus called it the narrow way. The broad way is I'll help with the deal. And that's what most people trust. You know, it's God plus me. The narrow way of salvation is I'm helpless and hopeless. And God provided a Savior whose name is Jesus Christ. He died on a cross, and his blood covers my sin, and all I have done is run to him and embraced his help. That's where it starts. And then for believers, it's every day. When you don't like something, do you demand an answer? Do you accuse God of error? Do you insist on an immediate change? Or do you trust him? Let's bow in prayer.